Father in heaven, some of us are here today for the first time in church in as long as we can remember. We don't know one page of the Bible from another. It's all one big giant puzzle, one big giant mystery. And so here we are, just wondering if there might be anything of value. Others of us have known the Bible since we were very small. It's like a treasure, like a familiar friend that we come back to over and over again, and it feels like all of its words are treasure, and so we kind of have a sense of anticipation as we think about learning. And a lot of us learn kind of in between and in other places, but all of us, whether familiar or unfamiliar, whether full of faith or doubt and puzzlement, whether hopeful, rested, eager, or rather tired and drawn out, we're here. Because we want to hear about your goodness and about your grace and about your love. And we pray that you'd help us to listen. And we pray that you'd help me to speak in a way that'd be helpful. In the name of Jesus, we pray and say amen. Randy's dad got all sorts of different jobs when Randy was growing up. And that meant then that Randy moved a lot. So many moves, he can barely remember all of them, but one of the moves he remembers the most is in second grade. He was living in Southern California, and Randy had the world by the tail. He was as confident and hopeful as any seven-year-old can be. He was king of the four square. What's not to like? He was giant of the tetherball. He was starting shortstop on the second grade team. He was class president, and even more than all of that, he had a girlfriend. 7 years old. I mean, he had some serious game. And then came the day when Dad came home from work and said, we're moving. And worse of all, in Randy's mind, is they were moving to San Francisco. I mean, for a Southern California boy, San Francisco felt like Venus or Mars or something. It was a different planet. There were aliens, as far as he knew, that could live there. And he remembers the first day he went into his second grade class. The school year had already begun, so he was already on the way. And he had wondered during this days leading up to the move, do they even play tetherball in San Francisco? Do they know about Foursquare in San Francisco? And does anybody play baseball in San Francisco? Fairly well, it turns out. But he didn't know. There he was, thinking they were all aliens, and the teacher announced him, this is Randy, class, we want you to welcome him. But that could be, what? The invitation for all kinds of mockery or things. And so he remembers being really nervous, sitting in the second grade class, feeling like he was in a foreign country. Do you know that feeling of feeling like you're in a foreign country? Maybe you've actually been in a foreign country. And I'm not talking about the kind of bus ride group kind of foreign country, but maybe you're by yourself. Have you ever been by yourself on a subway in a country in which language you did not speak? And you don't know if you're on the right level. You don't know if the train should go north or south. You don't know anything. Or maybe you've been in a market in a foreign country. It feels like a whole place, a puzzlement to you. And there's red money and there's blue money. And you don't know if it's red or blue that's different. You don't know if the coins are more valuable than the paper. And so you're going to buy something that might be a hot dog or might be something else you don't dare say. But you hold out the money like this and you ask them to pick what they need. That's when you know you might be in trouble, right? Or maybe you've been part of a family and one of those situations where there's teenagers at home or people in their early 20s and they're your children and you're having a conversation with them and you could talk all day long and you still wouldn't understand each other. They seem to be from one planet and you seem to be from another planet and you go off to your bedroom and you think, how did we become aliens together? Or maybe you're in your 30s and mom and dad are 60s or 70s and you leave a lunch, dinner, date kind of thing and you think, this cannot be my DNA. We cannot share the same kind of chemistry in our body. There's just no way. It's impossible. Please tell me it's not so. That we must be not related because we feel not related. Or maybe you're a married person and you know what it's like to lay in bed at night and think that person 3 feet over, I don't understand them at all. They could be from another planet, as far as I'm concerned, because who could understand them? There's a sense of being aliens or foreigners. Or maybe you've even had this, where you look in a mirror, and the person looking back at you feels like she is from a foreign country. Martin Heidegger had an idea about this. He called it Unheimlichkeit. And I'm sorry if I butchered the German, but it's something like that. Unheimlichkeit. It's this sense of being not at home. Not home-like. Am I close, Mary? Go close. Unheimlichkeit. Then I'm going to keep saying it. Is that okay? Okay. The sense of being a stranger. It gets pronounced where you fall in love, and then you're in love, and then you have the sudden fear, what if I'm not in love? Then, or what if I become a person who's no longer loved? Or you want to keep that love and do whatever it takes to keep that love, and you have this fear that you don't know yourself outside of that love. You would be a stranger to yourself if you weren't in love, or if you would be a stranger with yourself if you weren't with this person. You would be somehow not at home in your own body and psyche. It's just kind of an interesting thing. Albert Camus, on the heels of Heidegger, said this. He was a novelist, Albert Camus, who wrote a book called The Fall. He has one of his characters saying to another character this: the weight of days is dreadful. For most people, the approach of dinner, the arrival of a letter from home or a smile from a passing girl is enough. Enough to help them get around the sense of homelessness. But the person who likes to dig into ideas and think about them, for him, life is impossible. If you like to think about things, you're going to feel like an alien in your own skin. It's no wonder then that last week we talked about the idea, worth bringing up again today, that there are whole people groups who treat things as us and them, right? People at home and strangers or aliens. We talked about this with the ancient Near East. The Romans were Romans and everybody else was barbarians, a word that meant they have the wrong culture and they have the wrong language. All they can do is ba 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 barbarians. They can't even speak. They're so uncultured. And we talked about, we could talk about China. You know, the name China gives itself means middle kingdom or middle country, which by implication means what? Everybody else is a sort of periphery, right? There's us in the middle, and then there's all of you around the edges. I visited my son Luke in China. He was there for 4 months in a semester. I thought it was my Christian duty as a father to go see him. And at the end of the time, I was checking out of the hotel, and I said, hey, Luke, all these characters kind of look alike to me. Could you check the bill, make sure it's close? And so then he starts talking to the clerk at the counter, and they hit it off, and Luke's a redhead, so they were a little puzzled by first this redhead speaking Chinese, Mandarin, and then they kind of got to be friends. At the end of the conversation, they said to him something like this: hey, next time your dad comes, you make the arrangement. Since you speak Chinese, you get a better deal. Us and all of them. And Paul talks about this in the context of the book of Ephesians, which we've been studying, not just because we think, oh, Ephesians seems like a good word, but because it teaches us about our identity and who we are in Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that representative of this us, them, Chinese and everybody else, or Romans and everybody else, or is Jews and everybody else, called the Gentiles. And this becomes this paradigm for people who are one of us and strangers. And what he says is, you used to be strangers. You used to be aliens. But now through Jesus, something amazing has happened. It might be that Paul had in mind the Jerusalem temple because he had been there. The Jerusalem temple in the time of King David had this, the Temple Mount. And on that was flat. And in the center was a place where only the priests could go once a year. And around that were the place just for priests. And around that were the place where just the men who were Jews could go. And around that was a place just the women who were Jews could go. And then you would go down the hill, 5 steps. You go across this great big thick wall, and then you go down another 12 or 14 steps, and then that would be the court of the Gentiles, in case you have any questions about how this faith works. Jesus comes along, according to Paul, and he is like a demolitions expert. I mean, a real expert who lays demolitions, dynamite in that wall, and through the cross, he blows it up. this wall of hostility, this in-between wall, this separating us and them, you and those who aren't like you, has been blown up through what Jesus did. And he said, all the ceremonial law of the Old Testament fulfilled in me. All the obligations, all the religiosity, all the be a good person, because God doesn't grade on a curve, all that is gone because of what he does on the cross. And now the two, the insiders and the outside, have become one. Now those who are far off and those who are close at hand become one. One early pagan said the Christians are unlike anybody else. Now this person wasn't a believer, first century. He said they're not like anybody else. They are in a land of two races, a third race. They are some combination. They are, as Paul would say, some new humanity. Isn't that interesting? Which leads us to our text today from the second half of Ephesians. It's the same text as last week, but we're going to concentrate on the last three or four verses. But let me read the whole thing from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul writes this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, category, by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world." Okay, that's a pretty long list, right? You are separate from Christ, you're excluded from citizenship, you're foreigners to the covenant, you're without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that demolition, that taking things apart. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh, he did this on his cross in his body, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. In one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then we'll really focus on this today. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we were strangers and aliens, but then came along this demolition project. Jesus on the cross broke down the barriers and said, it's not about religious and people who aren't religious. It's not about Gentiles who aren't circumcised and those who are. It's about what Jesus has done on the cross. Do you remember, some of you have read this in a history book, some of you remember the day the Berlin Wall fell and there was dancing, and you've never seen such happy people with sledgehammers in your life. They're on top of the wall, they've taken a peace home, and what are they saying? The dividing wall is done. And that's the kind of joy and celebration that happens with Jesus, that it's not even just a 50 or 60-year-old wall, which had all kinds of hostilities just after five decades. But it's generations and generations, hundreds, even thousands of years. Imagine that kind of dancing and celebration. We call it grace, or we call it the gospel. And so what happens out of that, Paul then gives us three images to say, now this is our new reality on the other side, the new reality. This is us as a third race together. First of all, we are fellow citizens, he says. Fellow citizens. Now, if you've ever not been a citizen in a country you lived in or was for a long time, this image is stronger, right? Because everybody else could vote and you couldn't vote. Everybody else knew the money system and you didn't know the money system. They could go to school and maybe you couldn't go to school. They could get a job and maybe you couldn't go to job. And Paul's saying, that's the way it used to be. But now in Christ, because of that demolition project on the cross, these old hostilities are gone and you are now part of the same country. You're part of the same people group. It's astonishing, really. Palooza, which many of you know is our Hispanic director. Palooza is this wonderful person. If you've not met her, look for the person hugging everybody on the way out. There's often a hug line for Palooza on the way out. It was a while ago at a MOPS meeting. I met someone who has roots in Peru, and Palooza is Peruvian. And though there are millions of people in Peru, I think she knows them all. And so this person, I introduced her, and pretty soon they were like, "Woo, you're from Peru, I'm from Peru." And they were kind of like doing this happy dance together because they're Peruvian together. Now, if you're on the subway in Paris, and you don't know which level to go to, and you don't know which money or which ticket to use, and everybody looks kind of askance at you, you understand then when someone comes up from Texas and says, "Can I help you?" And you think, "Oh, a Texan, I love people from Texas." Not usually at home, but right now, I do, you're one of us. My brother, my youngest brother, Mike, is visiting over the weekend, and we were at McDonald's, because he's a cheapskate, and he was buying, no, we were at McDonald's, and we looked outside eating our McDonald's-ness, and there was a car with a license plate frame that said University of Michigan Wolverines. Now, you have to understand, my brother Mike wears a Tiger's hat wherever he goes. Even he sleeps in it, I think. And he has Wolverine underwear. I mean, he's blue and maize from top to bottom. And so we started talking to this person coming out of McDonald's. Does this make any sense? It's like we're of the same country, right? We're from the same country. We vote. And there's a lot of common, there's food bonds from the same country. There's the same kind of system of government. There's ethnicity, there's dance, and there's culture. And if you're from the same country, you kind of get things, right? So what Paul is saying is you used to be separate, and now you're of one country. Pretty big deal. United States, we're going to vote in a couple days, right? So any of you voted already? Okay, good. The rest of you will vote Tuesday. Excellent. Now, I have one friend who's from another place that says, "I'm afraid there will be riots. I mean, people seem so divided." To which, if you've been here before, you say, "Yeah, well, you know, we shake hands on Wednesday. It'll be okay." Or it's what happens when someone from outside comes at a people group. The whole people group suddenly become one, don't they? So we're together, aren't we? We're together. So another image, though, then Paul gets closer. He says, not only are you from the same country, fellow citizens, you are family. I mean, it's one thing if God is your king. It's something else if he's your father. It's one thing if God put it this way. It's one thing if you share Thanksgiving on the same Thursday. It's something else if you have it around the same table. There are things family knows about each other. There are codes. My kids can say something from a TV show from when they were like 8 and 6 and 3, and they all laugh because they're from the same family. And the rest of us go, "I think I missed that one," you know? There are buttons you can push, and you can watch people jump out of their skin if you're family. And you can do this deep into your 80s, can't you? It's sort of amazing if you're family. But what Paul is saying is you're not just fellow citizens, you're family. You share, some of you have been or know people who are military, right? And so they move all around every 2 or 3 years. And it's one thing if you're military to say, "Hey, let's go golfing on Thanksgiving." It's, you know, "Hey, we got the day off, let's go golfing." It's something else if you say, "Let's do dinner together." It's like suddenly you're more family, right? Especially if they put you at the adult table. If they put you at the kid table, maybe a little less family, but right? Because you're not just of the same kingdom, you're of the same family. You're united. You understand each other on a whole different level. I mean, my history with my brother goes back farther than almost anybody on the planet. It's sort of amazing, right? So it's close. You see, right? So we're the dividing wall of hostility is down through the cross, and now we're fellow citizens, and now we're family. And then Paul gives the biggest, richest image of all, one we'll spend a little more time on. He says, we're a building. We're a temple. And it's really an interesting image because the Bible begins with a kind of temple. We don't think of it that way, but in Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, it's paradise. There is no Unheimlichkeit in the Garden of Eden. right? There is no separation between us and God. There is no separation between you and the person two rows up by generation or by gender or by ethnicity. It is the same. You're at home. So Adam walks with God in the Garden of Eden. How does that work? It's harmony. He's home with God. Imagine saying, yeah, I'm going to go climb Half Dome. You need company? No, I'm going with God. We're going to talk along the way. Well, if Doug did that, Pastor Doug, you'd say, doo, 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 doo. You know, something's wrong with Doug. But in the Garden of Eden, that's the way it was. There was harmony together between people and God. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, there's harmony again. There's a temple. There's these images come one after another. They're confusing and they're puzzling, but there's going to be no more sea. There's going to be no more separation. There's going to be no sun because Jesus himself will be the sun. There will be no night. There will be no craziness, no darkness, no fear. There will be harmony again between God and us and between us and each other. In between harmony, no Unheimlichkeit, and harmony, no Unheimlichkeit. In the midst of Unheimlichkeit, all this stuff, God says, build a temple so that temple can represent where we've been and where we're going. And when you walk in that temple, there should be harmony between people and with me. And you come and pray in this temple. That's what made Jesus so angry in the New Testament when they were turning the temple into a commerce center, into a mall. He said, don't you know this is about prayer for the nations? It's not just that, oh, it's our special group and our special time, and if you're not like us, don't even come into the temple. No, it's not that. It's the temple is to be a light to all the nations. It's a way to say, wouldn't you like to come to our God? Wouldn't you like to come to the true God? Wouldn't you like to have harmony like you've never had it before? And whenever the temple was used instead for exclusion, God got upset, the prophets got upset, Jesus got upset, because the idea is this is a place of harmony no matter what people group you are. See that? And so now Jesus comes after his demolition project and he says to us, you are not foreigners anymore, you're fellow citizens. You are not aliens anymore, you're family. You are now a new temple. And just a point of clarification, there's one place in the New Testament where the Bible says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit and it's individual. One place. When I was in Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher said, don't smoke. Don't smoke because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, so don't violate your body, okay? My grandpa smoked, so I figured that out exactly, but it was a personal, but all the rest of the images in the New Testament, all of them, the temple is a group of people who come together. Now think about this. It's hard to think of it. So you're fellow citizens. You vote on the same day. You know the George Washington stories. Now you're family. You're around Thanksgiving table. Now your temple. He takes stones that are close by and stones that are far away, stones that have been missing, and he puts them together, and now you're cemented to each other. You can't get any closer than that. You are the living representative. Wherever the church is, that now is where the temple of God is, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, built on the foundation of the prophets, the gospel, the good news, this amazing demolition project Jesus did, built on the foundation of the prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone, so we know which is right, what's the right 90-degree angle. We represent as a church a place of, well, a place of harmony, a place in a world of Unheimlichkeit. We, the church, this third race, represent this new kind of unity nobody ever dreamt of before, nobody ever thought possible before. We are a temple together, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. Isn't that, that's just kind of amazing. So we talked about what we were, alien strangers. We talked about what we are, some images. And now I want to kind of tease out a little bit, according to Paul, some of the implications of what it means to be a temple together. What does it mean for us to be cemented to each other? That's kind of a strong image, right? I mean, I like Aaron, but the idea of being cemented to him, makes me a little uncomfortable. So let's just talk about that, right, for a little while. One way the temple works is it moves from xenophobia, we talked about this last week, to xenophilia. It moves from a fear of strangers to a love of strangers. And it does it in a thousand ways, right? Because we're in harmony with God and each other, we don't have to be afraid of strangers. We instead can open up our hearts and minds and lives and table to strangers. It's really kind of an amazing thing. When Randy was in second grade, in that San Francisco classroom, right after the teacher made the announcement, a boy named Kenny said, "Do you play baseball?" Randy said, "I do. Recess. We play baseball. Play with us." Isn't that good? They have Christians here in San Francisco. Who would have known, right? Because baseball, it's a preparation for heaven. It's one of my little theories, but I'm quite sure of it, actually. Right? So there it was. I mean, there it was. This is amazing, right? There's harmony. There's hospitality. After church, if you're a sociologist visiting our church from another planet, and you had a little camera fixed on the wall, you would see little circles of people after church. Do you know this? You would see little circles of people. And the circles of people are laughing, they're having a good time, or they're crying together, but they're talking. And then you'd see people kind of by themselves. Now, what this passage is saying is you are cemented together, even the people who aren't yet part of the circle, so that the call is for all of us to sort of peek our head over the circle and say, "Who's solo? Let's move the circle over to them," right? Or let's the two of us go and be friends. It means we take initiative, right? Hospitality means we take the first step. Extrovert, introvert, happy, sad. If you've been here, you now are here, you've heard this sermon, you have permission to take the first step. You no longer have to wait for a 10-year veteran of the church to take initiative. You've been here, you're in, okay? You get to take initiative and widen the circle. The church is always about taking a step towards people of another culture or race or condition or political party, or it's all about welcoming people in and including them in the circle. Because of the demolition project that happened, it's quite remarkable, right? One time, I worked as a summer in Mount Rainier National Park, and one of my jobs, besides flipping hamburgers and pancakes, was to lead the worship services on Sunday. So every Saturday night, I'd walk 2 miles up to the campground. I'd go site to site to site to site, inviting people to the Sunday service, which was outdoor with a view of Mount Rainier. It's quite spectacular. One Saturday evening, I'm going site to site to site, and there's this group of about 20 college-age guys trying to put as much beer into their body as is physically possible. And they're looking and talking and telling stories as if that's what they're doing. And every bone in my body said, "Skip it. It'll save you time." And then there was this inner voice that said, come on, you weenie. I don't know if that was the inner voice. Go there. Come on. You've walked all this way up to the campground. Go to the campsite. Come on. Be a man. Suck it up. I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit or whatever, but that's the version I got. And so I got there, and I'm like, "Hey, what's going on? Yeah, you want one? No, I'm good for now," and da-da-da, and then we talk. The next morning, three of the guys from that campsite showed up to the service. They said, "We just figured anybody who was crazy enough to come up to us, we ought to go hear what he had to say," right? That's just all that's just a little small way, 1,000 small ways and then maybe 100 big ways we take initiative. Not crazy, but just as a way to say we're not afraid of strangers, we love strangers. So that's one implication of this being cemented together. Another one is our spirituality is corporate. What does that mean? It means we do life together. We live in the land of individuality. And pollsters survey our individuality this way. They survey people inside the church and outside the church, and here's one of their favorite questions. Is it possible to be a Christian and not go to church? In fact, it's not worded that way. It's worded this way. Is it possible to be a good Christian and not go to church? Now, it'd be interesting to know what good Christian means. Does that mean you are born Lutheran, you know? Does that mean you can recite a creed? What does good Christian mean? Well, let's just pretend we came to some understanding of what it means to be a good Christian. Let's just say we have. Here's the question of the pollsters. Is it possible to be a good Christian and not go to church? Well, what do you think most Americans say? Yeah, sure, of course. I mean, a church is sort of like optional equipment on the car of spirituality, right? It's like if it gets me from A to B, if I get from here to heaven, yeah, air conditioning, yeah, may or may not be necessary, you know? I'll get there, it'll be fine, don't worry about a thing. But that's not how the Bible thinks about it. The Bible says you and I are cemented together. We are a temple. It's unthinkable, unthinkable in the Bible that you could be a Christian on your own. You're not that good. You're not that independent. You need the gifts of other people. You need the perspectives of other people. It's not the need of obligation. It's the need of opportunity. It's not guilt. It's reality. It's just the way it is. There was a guy named Jack who had two best friends. And one was Ron and one was Charles. It almost seems impossible to have two best friends, but these three had best friends. They were like a threesome best friends. And one day, Charles, after a long illness, died. And Jack found himself thinking, well, you know, I'm sad to lose Charles, but maybe Ron and I will be better best friends now, right? I mean, that's possible, isn't it? That maybe there might have been some small way which Charles was, to put it unkindly, in the way. And then he discovered after a couple years, not only did he miss Charles, but he missed the part of Ron that Charles especially brought out. See, when you don't come, we don't just miss you. We do. But we miss all the things that come out because you're here. And when you're solo, you miss all the things. Let me put it just real practically. Now, this is a pastor speaking, so I'm going to do a little riff on this, okay? Of the 52 Sundays every year, which of the 52 are easy to get here? Of the 52 Sundays a year, which have no obstacles in terms of getting here? Of which of the 52 is there no problems with the kids, if you're a parent? Of which of the 52 is there no sports conflict? Of which of the 52 do you feel perfectly healthy? Don't come if you're sick. If which of the 52 are, you know, you're not going to, you know, go golfing early or fishing late or whatever. Of which of the 52, we just put it in numbers, how many of the 52 have no obstacles, no newspaper to read, no kid? Here's what happened in my world today, so you have an extra hour, which I think every Sunday should have. You know what I'm saying? So if you're an engineer, could you get on this? You know, if we take 10 minutes from every day, Monday through Saturday, and we'd have it on Sunday, that's heaven. Now, I'm a pastor, I'm biased, but I just think, wouldn't that be cool? You sit in, you have a little cup, and what was I talking about? Oh, yeah. This morning I get up, and my son, JJ, who's a senior in high school, is up. Now, okay, he's out of the house at 7:10 every morning, Monday through Friday. He was out of the house at 6:30 for a cross-country meet Saturday. This boy wanted to sleep in. Something's wrong. He sleeps with a dog. Every 2 weeks, for reasons we don't understand, our dog throws up. And he picked extra hour Sunday to spew his yellow on the carpet. So I wake up, and JJ's a good son. He's his mother's, you know, he's scraping up. I then go and say, that's a bummer, JJ, don't help. And then off I go to prepare the sermon. And then I'm working on the sermon, and JJ's gone back to bed, and I hear the dog making the preliminary noises to a repeat performance. Because I'm deep in this, about this section, I think, oh, you know, and then all of a sudden, wait a minute, subconscious, what's going on? And I run over, and the dog has plenty more yellow, and this is not like, this is banana yellow. This is, anyway, it's TMI, I know. There's a reason not to come to church, right? Every week, there's a reason not to come. Pick your reason. And what's the only reason to come? You are cemented together. You are a temple. You are fellow citizens. You are family. You are cemented together. And it's tough to have a building that's alive with missing pieces all over. One of the biggest things we can do simply, not only to up our faith and to up our understanding of the gospel and up our sense, some people have said to me, you know, I just don't feel really close to the church. I said, well, you know, if you come every 6 weeks, I only say that when I know them well. If I don't know you well, I'll be much more gentle. But can we, let me just, one more piece. The church is weird. Can we just say that? Yes. Thank you very much. I can have a witness. The church is weird. If you don't think it's weird, hang around and you'll find out. It is really weird. I mean, there are, besides the Sunday newspaper, there are 100 just weirdness alone. I was at a soccer game Vasa was coaching this week, and on the way out, I'm talking to a teacher and at Lincoln High School, and then I talk about teaching at William Jessup and talking about being a pastor and stuff, and then afterwards, I got to the car, and I thought, I wonder if he thinks I'm really weird. Because a lot of Christians are, not any of us, but other churches, other people, they're just weird, right? If you ask a young pastor who's just graduated from seminary, what's the church need, they will come up at the top of their hand, 50 things wrong with the church. I mean, one of the reasons they might become a pastor is because they see all the things wrong with the church. And I only say that from other people. I've never thought that way myself, right? 50 things wrong with the church. Now, a veteran pastor, 25 years plus, can find another 100. But you know, there are all kinds of people who do consulting on the church, what's wrong with the church, how to fix the church, write books on what's wrong with the church. What Paul is saying is the church has ontological purpose. It is. It doesn't need to work. It is. It is the family. It is the temple. It is. Can you see forgiveness happening here right now? Probably not. Can you see hospitality happening? Sometimes, sometimes not. Right? Can you see people loving and worshiping God? Not really. The church is. It is. It doesn't, in other words, you don't serve or love or pastor the perfect church. You just serve the church, the ontological church, the one that is there, not the one you wish were there. You know, if you're waiting for the one you wish were there, you'll never get in, right? There was a guy named Bill, and Bill had hair. I mean, I have hair, not as much as I used to, but he had the kind of hair that would announce itself when he came into the room. Have you seen someone with that kind of hair? Frizzy and curly and jet black, and he would walk in and people would say, oh, there's Bill and his hair, right? And Bill was a college student. He was brilliant. He was philosophical. He was bright, but he was a little socially awkward. He, you know, he wouldn't kind of eat like regular people. He wouldn't have conversations like other people. If you ever watched Big Bang Theory, you've seen like four Bills, but Bill was on there, okay? So there's Bill, and there was a church across the college campus who was very proper. All the people wore suits and ties and showered in the morning and creased their pants in just the right place and knew when it was to wear three-piece suits and when two and how many buttons, and they would sit very properly in church like all of you are doing right now. We're a little more casual, right? But you know, you can understand the kind of church I'm talking about. Well, one day Bill decided he was going. Bill had like four different t-shirts for different days of the week, and he came in with his hair. The service had already begun. People were already seated, so they had a good view, and in came Bill. Hair, t-shirt, holy jeans, walking into church. And a couple people saw him from the back and said, find a seat in the back row. He didn't. It was packed, as they always are in church. And then he come, find a seat in the fifth row from the back. No, find a seat 10 rows. He just kept coming. And the church that day, I don't know if it was Easter or whatever, was packed. So he kept on walking all the way to the front. And this was a church with like steps up to the podium. He found the first step and he sat down. Hair, holy t-shirt, holy jeans, no shoes. And then it got worse. The guy from the back, an elder from the church in his 80s, silver hair, refined, the most gentleman in a gentlemanly church, picked himself up and with his cane started toward the front. And the people thought, oh God, no. Oh no. What's he going to do? Bill's going to get kicked out and sent back to the... And he goes, boom, boom. Sounds like a Halloween story, you know? And he'd get all the way to the front. And the question was, what is he going to do? And he sat down beside him and had the rest of the service right next to him. Now, if you've come to 101, you've heard that story before. I thought it was worth telling again because the church is family. The church is a group of fellow citizens, and the church is a temple. We are cemented together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reality, this ontological reality of the church. We, all of us, pastors or not, can dismiss it. We get frustrated, we get burnt out, we get hurt, we get bored, we fall asleep when someone mentions the church, and yet it's yours, and we are yours. And thanks for this reality today that we, this image that we are together, called by you, that frankly it's not about us, but it's about you and your ways and what you are doing. Help us to believe it and see it and live it. In the name of Jesus, we pray and say amen.